What's that, Gladys? What were you saying? Oh, okay. Terrible. Yeah. Okay, so this week we're going to discuss one of the most important psukim in all of Tanakh. We spoke about Eitz Chaim Hi L'Machzikim Ba last week, and then we, in our davening, we immediately follow that with the pasuk which comes before that for Mishlei, which is Derecha Darchei Noam V'chol Netivotah Shalom, which means that the ways of the Torah are pleasant and all of its paths are for peace. So what I wanted to try and do this evening is to really understand in the Torah and in the Jewish system of law and thought what this pasuk really means. It became obviously a very important part of our tefillah, you know. But what I want to try and learn together this evening is just how important the concept of peace and pleasantness is, even when it comes to areas that you wouldn't expect it at all. And what I'm referring to is areas, so to speak, of technical halacha. This seems like an overarching value, or maybe a philosophical idea, that God desires peace, and the Torah is meant to further the cause of peace. But what I'm going to try and demonstrate in a number of different ways is that this pasuk has incredibly important and far-reaching legal and halachic consequences. There's a very classical sugya in Shas which relates to this, which is in Maseches Gittin, which is called the sugya of Darchei Shalom. We learn about all kinds of enactments that the rabbis made for the sake of furthering peace and harmony and civilization. That's important in its own right, but what's even more important is something that we discover through the process of actually taking a closer look at the Gemara. So if you take a look at source 1, I first want to read to you from the Mishnah, and then to read the Gemara together. The Mishnah says as follows, Elu dvarim amru mipnei darchei shalom. The following things were instituted because of darchei shalom. In other words, to increase peace, harmony, and civilization. So the first thing is Kohen Kore Rishon, V'Acharav Levi, V'Acharav Yisrael, that there is a sequence to aliyahs. First the Kohen, then the Levi, and then the Yisrael. So anybody who's been in the shul knows that this is actually the sequence that we follow. What we're less aware of is how this happened. So according to the Mishnah, it was very simple. You didn't want to get up to Kriyas HaTorah on Shabbos and then have a fight. Say, I want to go first. And the other guy says, you? You go first? And then he could list the 10 reasons why this guy shouldn't go first. He shouldn't even go last. He's so bad. And then, you know, the third guy will say, well, who are you to say, you know, you're this and that. So Chazal said, you know what, let's just make a system. The Kohen will go first, the Levi will go second, the Yisrael will go third, and then by the time you get up to the fourth Aliyah, then you can fight. So the idea was that there has to be some Seder, otherwise it's going to be Hefkeris, it'll be chaos, and it will just lead to a lack of civility. That's what the Mishnah says. So, how are you? So, it would seem, based on the Mishnah, that the sequence of Aliyos that we have, namely Kohen, Levi, Yisrael, which is the order that we follow today, is based on this concept of Darchei Shalom. It's a rabbinical enactment for the sake of furthering peace, harmony, and civility. However, by the time you get to the Gemara, the Amoraim actually thought that there was not only a rabbinic basis for this, but actually a biblical basis. So the Gemara says, Minahani Milay, where does this come from? Amar of Masna, the Amar Kra, the Pasuk says, Vayichtov Moshe es HaTorah Hazos, Moshe wrote the Torah, Vayitna, and he gave it to El HaKohanim B'nei Levi, to the Kohanim who were from the tribe of Levi. Atu ana lo yadana de Kohanim B'nei Levi ninhu? Do we not know that the Kohanim are from the tribe of Levi? Ella, rather, the intent of the Pasuk is to teach us Kohen Beresha V'hadar Levi, that you always allow the Kohen to go first, and after the Kohen comes the Levi. Why? The reason it says Kohanim B'nei Levi is for a different reason. In other words, to teach you the sequence. Kohen, then Levi, and then presumably afterwards, the Yisrael. Likewise, Rabbi Yitzchak Na'afchama, Rabbi Yitzchak, who is one of the other Amoraim, said, V'nikshu ha-Kohanim B'nei Levi. The Kohanim, the sons of Levi, came forward. Atu anan lo yadinan de Kohanim B'nei Levi ninhu? Do we not know that the Kohanim are from the tribe of Levi? Allah, rather, Kohen Beresha V'hadar Levi. The Kohen goes first, and then the Levi. Or Rav Ashi has a different source. He says, B'nei Amram, from the Pasuk in Chronicles, Direhe Yamim, the children of Amram were Aharon u'Moshe, Aaron and Moses, Vayavdel Aharon lahakdisho Kodesh Kadashim. And Aharon was separated out from the general tribe of Levi, so that he and his lineage for all generations going forward would be the Kohanim. That tells us that the Kohanim are always meant to go first. The fact that Aaron was separated, as recorded in this Pasuk in Divrei HaYamim. Rabbi Chiya bar Abba Amar, Rabbi Chiya says, V'kidashto, quoting the Pasuk in Parshas Emor, L'chol davar shebikdusha. Anything which is a davar shebikdusha, the Kohen should be sanctified there. And Tanan Devei Rabbi Yishmael, expanding on this, V'kidashto, L'chol davar shebikdusha, in any matter of Kedusha, L'vtoach rishon, he should always be the one to start first, ulevarich rishon. This is in the context of Birkas Hamazon, which we follow today. If there's a Kohen around, they should lead the benching. Litol mana yafe rishon, to get the best portion, so on and so forth. So we have five different scriptural sources which are used to demonstrate, according to the various Amoraim, that a Kohen is actually meant to go first. So now we have an issue. In the Mishnah, we learned that the reason that the Kohen was given precedence was simply based on a rabbinic enactment meant to create some Seder. So my grandfather, Zichron Lebrach, used to say, Machta Seder. You have to have some kind of an order, otherwise people are going to fight. So it seems purely rabbinic. And Bitnei Darchei Shalom, to further harmony and civility in the community. However, according to the Gemara, the five sources that we just read, in fact, the Kohen going first is not merely an enactment for the purpose of civility, but it's actually from the Torah. It comes from the Torah that the Kohen has to go first, then the Levi, and then presumably afterwards, the Yisrael. So, Abaye, faced with this conundrum, the fact that in the Mishnah it seems like a din derabanan, and the Gemara it already seems like it came from the Torah, Amar le Abaye l'Rav Yosef, Mipnei Darchei Shalom, what then did the Mishnah have in mind when the Mishnah said the precedence and the priority given to the Kohen is based on Darchei Shalom? After all, you've just brought me five scriptural sources. D'oraisahi, it's actually based on the Torah. So Rav Yosef says something astounding. Crucial, crucial insight. He says, Amar Leh, Rav Yosef says to Abaye, D'oraisa, yes, it's true, it is from the Torah. The fact that the Kohen gets the first Aliyah is based on a Torah principle. However, Mipnei Darchei Shalom. Why did the Torah command the Kohen to go first? Because of harmony. In other words, up until now, we were operating with a false dichotomy. You either thought that the reason was rabbinic, so that there would be civility and order and harmony, or that it came from the Torah. And Rav Yosef says, both are true. It came from the Torah, but why did God say the Kohen should go first? Because God wanted to give us Darchei Shalom, civility, harmony, a set order of the way things should work. So in other words, what Rav Yosef says is very important, that in the Torah there are specific things which are for Darchei Shalom. In other words, that part of God's calculus for the world is that there should be Darchei Shalom. In other words, that's not just a rabbinic idea. That comes from the Torah itself. very, very crucial that there are mitzvos whose purpose is Darchei Shalom. Abaye takes things one gigantic leap further. Abaye's response is, that doesn't explain it at all. I still don't understand what the Mishnah meant when the Mishnah said Mipnei Darchei Shalom. Because after all, says Abaye, Kol HaTorah Kula Nami Mipnei Darchei Shalom Hi. Dechsiv our Pasuk Derecheha Darchei Noam V'chol Nesivoseha Shalom. Abaye's response is, the entire Torah, every single mitzvah, not just the mitzvah of giving the kohen precedence, but frankly, every single mitzvah in the Torah, whether we know it or not, is Mipnei Darchei Shalom, to further the cause of harmony, civility, peace in the world. And the pasuk that he quotes is, after all, as Shlomo HaMelech told us in Sefer Mishlei, Derecheha Darchei Noam V'chol Nesivoseha Shalom, all the paths of the Torah are paths of pleasantness and paths of peace. So what Abaye has actually said is, that can't be the explanation for the Mishnah. When the Mishnah singles out the precedence given to the Kohen, Mipnei Darchei Shalom, it can't be, as Rabbi Yosef says, merely because this halacha is one that was given by the Torah for Darchei Shalom, because every halacha is for Darchei Shalom, so there must be something unique going on in the case of the Kohen, and in the continuation the Gemara goes on to explain. But what's really, really important is that this principle, Derecha Darchei Noam V'chol Nesivoseha Shalom, and I can't emphasize it enough, how is this understood by Abaye? And we're going to see Abaye follows through. He puts his money where his mouth is, as we're going to see as we continue in this year. But Abaye says, this principle is not just a local principle, it permeates and pervades all of Torah. It's an amazing idea that the entire Torah, again, like whether we know it or not, is meant to somehow increase harmony and stability and civility in the world. That takes shalom from being a value to an arch value, or a cardinal value. It's really, really important to understand and to just be aware of and to try and understand this position of Abaye. So now that we've established that for the record, and that's the first and clearly most important point that we're going to do tonight, what I want to try and explore is what the implications of this are, and we're going to see the implications are far-reaching. What Abaye has said is that we have an arch principle called Darchei Shalom, and our basic assumption is that every single thing in the Torah, not just the mitzvah of giving the Kohen precedence, but everything in the Torah is actually based on Darchei Shalom. So what I want to try and demonstrate through the usage of three examples from the Gemara is that this was actually taken quite seriously for halachic purposes. The first two examples come from Maseches Sukkah in the context of the mitzvah of lulav, the four species that we shake on the Sukkot holiday. And the third example comes from a different case altogether, which is the case of marriage. The Torah tells us in the context of the holiday of Sukkot that we are meant to take four species. And it uses very ambiguous language as to what these four species are. So the Torah says, this is in the 23rd chapter of Vayikra, of Leviticus, the Torah says, Ulekachtem lachem bayom harishon, you should take for yourselves on the first day. And then it goes on to list the four species, pre-Eitz Hadar, which we ultimately understand to mean the etrog, the citron, kapot timarim. Kapot marim, we understand, we call that the lulav. But it doesn't say in the Torah what kapot marim is, which kind of branch, we say palm branches, but the Gemara tried to figure out exactly which plant which plant the Torah was indicating. So if you take a look here at source 2, the Gemara takes us through the process. And this is part of what's so exciting about learning Gemara. So we take it for granted today that lulav means, yeah, okay, the palm branches that we all know what it looks like. But we have to understand that the Torah told us, Torah Shebichtav told us something pretty ambiguous, kapot marim, and then it was up to us, that's the process of our involvement, of Lobah Shemaimi, to figure out what exactly kapot marim is. So this is the job of the Amoraim. So watch what the Amoraim we're doing. Amarle Ravina l'Ravashi. Ravina to Ravashi said, Mimai, how do I know dehai kapos tamarim lulavahu? How do I know that it's a lulav? Maybe it's supposed to be something else. So Ema Harusa, maybe it's the Harusa plant. So Ravashi's response is it can't be the charusa because, as the pasuk said, kapot tamarim, ba'ina kapos vileka. It doesn't match the physical description given by the Torah. Ve'ema ufta, maybe it's the ufta plant. No, kapos mikal de'ikaparid. When the Torah tells us kapos, that means that initially it was separated, it wasn't unified. V'hai kapos v'omed v'olam. And this is always in that state of kapos. Okay. V'ema kufra, and maybe it's the kufra plant. Now, one thing that you have to know about the kufra plant is that it has thorns. And that maybe Hashem was telling us that every year comes Sukkot time, it's our job to take a kufra plant. And the kufra plant is very unpleasant to hold, and it would, you know, the thorns would stab into our hands, but that's what God wants. So, note the response. Amar, guess who? Abaye, the same, self-same Abaye, who told us that our assumption is that everything in the Torah is mipnei darchei shalom, and watch what Abaye says. Amar Abaye, no way, no how, it can't be. Derachei darchei noam, v'chol nesivoseh shalom tziv. It's impossible that Hashem meant, when he told us to take kapot marim, it's impossible that Hashem meant take a plant that has thorns on it. Because you think God would want us to have to suffer and have the thorns pierce our hands and cause us to bleed? And it can't be. If the ways of the Torah are ways of peace and ways of pleasantness, then it must be that there's some other plant. In other words, this is not a rabbinic concept. We're dealing here on the level of Doraisa. What did the Torah mean when it said kapot marim? And Abaye is saying what the concept of Derecha Derechei Noam means is that our default assumption when there's ambiguity in terms of a mitzvah in the Torah, Hashem didn't tell us exactly which plant to take. We have to figure it out. What does kapot marim mean? So when there's any ambiguity, we have no right to assume that God would want us to suffer any pain. In fact, quite the opposite. Where there's ambiguity, our legal and halachic assumption is that Hashem did not want us to suffer. Okay? So this is a very, very important point. What Derechei Derechei Noam, this is being taken legally, halachically, to mean is that when we're trying to figure out what the Torah is saying, we have to assume that God wanted things to be pleasant from the point of view of a human being. This is a very important conception of the way that God and Torah works. Now, I want to make a distinction before we go any further. There are some mitzvos which there is no ambiguity about. For example, fasting on Yom Kippur. Unlike all of the other fasts that we have in our tradition, the fast of Yom Kippur is actually recorded in the Torah. The rest of the fasts are spoken about in the context of the Navi, but this is the fast that we have from the Torah. And the Torah tells us that one day a year, v'initem esnafshoseichem, that there will be an aspect of inoy nefesh. There are some things that are unpleasant from a human standpoint. The other example of this is bris milah, that there's some mitzvos in which, these are the two mitzvos, where there is pain. However, where there is ambiguity, we are not permitted to interpret the Torah in a way, says Abaye, that would be unpleasant or painful for a human being. It is our obligation, rather, to interpret the Torah where there's any ambiguity in a way that is consistent with human pleasure and human comfort. Our assumption is that unless otherwise indicated, God never, ever wants a human being to have to suffer. It's a very, very important concept and a very far-reaching one. I want to show you two more examples of this because it's just, you know, incredibly crucial for the way that we think about God and the way that we think about his Torah. The next source, source 3, is a related discussion. From later on in that pasuk, we know that we have hadasim. Hadasim are those beautiful branches with they have three, beautiful three-leaf structure, and they surround the stem. We call them in English myrtle branches, but that doesn't do justice to it. If you've ever seen hadasim, very beautiful. So the Torah didn't say hadasim. It says anaf eitz avot, a branch which is thickly girded with leaves. So take a look at source 3. The Gemara, much like it did in the context of lulav, has to try and discover what anaf eitz avot really means. So here we have the Gemara says, Taru Rabbanan, anaf eitz avot. We know that to mean hadasim. She'anaf av chofin es eitzo. It's leaves and it's foliage surrounds the stem. Ve'ezehu, and which one is this? Hevi omer zehadas. This is the Hadas. So then the Gemara says, Ve'ema Zesa, maybe it's the Zesa plant. Ba'inan Avos Veleka, it doesn't match the physical description given in the Torah. Ve'ema Dulva, maybe it's the wondrous Dulva plant. Ba'inan Anafa Chofinis Eitzo Veleka, it doesn't match the physical description. And now I'm going to my favorite part, Ve'ema Hirdof, maybe it's the Hirdof plant. Amar Abaye, Diracha Darachei Noam Veleka, the Hirdof plant has thorns on it, and handling it would require us, again, to be pained. So it can't mean the Hirdof. It's the same concept, and again, we find it in whose name? In the name of Abaye. Abaye, who was the one who taught us all about Diracha Darachei Noam Bechol Nesivo Seha Shalom. So once again, we have another example where there's ambiguity in the Torah. We don't know exactly what the Torah had in mind, Anaf Eitz Avot, just like we had with Kapot Marim. And when it comes to us interpreting the meaning of Torah Shebichsav, of God's revelation, we are not permitted, says Abaye, to interpret it in a way which would require any amount of human suffering. Where there's any ambiguity, our assumption is, Diracha Darachei Noam Bechol Nesivo Seha Shalom. I want to show you, I think, to my mind, the most meaningful example that we have of this in all of our Shas. And it has to do with a situation of Yibum. Is anybody here familiar with the law of Yibum, roughly speaking? It's a very... Yeah, Bella, what is the law of Yibum?
I think if a husband dies, the wife has to... the brother of the husband has to marry the widow.
Exactly. So that's a perfect description. And I'm just going to read from the Psukim to try and show exactly what the Torah had in mind. It sounds very, very foreign to us, and it's no longer practiced today for a variety of different reasons the Gemara speaks about. But I just want to try and show you a little bit based on the Psukim so we can appreciate how Diracha Darachei Noam enters into this discussion. I promise we're going to connect Yibum to Diracha Darachei Noam. But it just will take us 2-3 minutes. Ki yeshvu achim yachdav. When you have two brothers living together, it's already a beautiful opening. You know, hinei matovu manayim sheves achim gam yachad. Ki yeshvu achim yachdav. When brothers live together, and then there's a terrible tragedy. Umeis echad mehem. And one of the brothers died exactly the way Belus just explained it. However, part of the tragedy here is Uvein Ein Lo. He didn't have any children. So now his wife, who he did not have any children with, is widowed, and there's nobody to carry on his name in Israel. Bein Ein Lo. Ah, very good. Excellent, Gladys. Excellent question. So that's exactly what we're gonna talk about. What's that? Ah, so great. So then the question is a daughter sufficient? And that is Irving's question, and that is also the question of the Gemara in Baba Basra. And the Gemara says yes. There's no child to carry on the legacy. So Gladys, exactly as you intuited, if there was a child, then the halacha of Yibum doesn't apply, because as we're about to see, the whole point of Yibum is for the deceased brother, so that there's somebody to carry on his name. If he had children with this woman, then he has a legacy to carry on the name. And not only is she not required to marry her deceased husband's brother, but she's prohibited from doing so. Okay. So the Torah says, Lo tia, in a situation where there's no children, Lo tia, eshes hameis hachutza li'ish zar. The woman should not marry anybody from the street. Yivama yavo aleha, ulekachalo liisha biyivma. The wife will marry the brother of the deceased. V'hayaha bechor asher tileid. And the firstborn child that this union has, yakum al shem achiv hameit. Right, the child will be for his brother. V'lo yimacha shemo miYisrael. What is the whole point here? So that the name, the legacy of this, exactly, of this individual who passed away tragically before he had any children, that his name should not be erased. So exactly as Gladys said, if there are children, the halacha is that Yibum is not relevant. Just one further detail before we analyze the case. Does anybody know what recourse the Torah gave if this is not a good match. In other words, if the widow and the brother, for whatever reason, can't get along and it's not a good idea to go ahead with the match, what's the halacha? What do we do in that case? Exactly. We do chalitza, which is a very involved ceremony and not a particularly pleasant one, which releases any obligation that the widow has to marry the brother of the deceased. Any questions about the basic structure of Yibum or Chalitza? Okay. Sorry, what's that?
Is that book first to give you the boot?
Yes, exactly. That's exactly where it comes. What's that? Yes, exactly. It's an unpleasant ceremony. And we're going to be dealing with that. So now, let me present you with the following case, which is the case described by the Gemara. And unfortunately, it's a practical and very real case. What we described was that if there are children or a child from the first union, that when the husband father tragically dies, there's no concept of Yibum, because he has a son to carry on his legacy. So you imagine you have a young widow with a child who, thank God, finds somebody and remarries, and she begins to build her life together. And then, Rahman al-Itzlan, the Gemara asks, what happens now if that child dies? So now the situation is, she's a widow, right, who had a child, so she wasn't obligated to do Yibum at the time. She got remarried. But now, all of a sudden, she lost that child and there's no legacy for the brother. Does she have any obligation? Does the brother of the first husband have any obligation to this woman? Now, if the whole rationale was so that there should be a legacy going forward, one could make a very strong case that there is that obligation, because what creates the obligation in the first place?
She fulfills her obligation, but can't hold her to it for the rest of her life.
Right, okay. Excellent, Gladys. So we're just going to come back to that. Let me just further explain, and then we'll all catch up to Gladys. Is Gladys a little... Right, so that could be another factor. So again, if what creates the obligation between the widow and the brother of the deceased is that sense of needing to create a legacy for the deceased brother, and now that legacy is no more, one could have made the argument that there would in fact be an obligation. But we have to remember a very, very important detail, which is that now she's remarried and she started a new life. And it's incredibly tragic what happened to her to begin with, that she lost her husband. Now it's doubly tragic what happened to her, that she lost her child from that marriage. Where are we going to go from here? So the Gemara says, and I'll just take a look at source 5, the Gemara says, you might have thought, and you might have had very good reason to think, that at this point there should be an obligation created between this unfortunate woman and the brother of her first husband. After all, now there's no legacy for the deceased brother. And you would have thought that, and in fact, we could even come up with a kal v'chomer to say why that would be true. This is from the Gemara in Yevamos on 87b. But, says the Gemara, Diracha darchei Noam v'chol nesivoseh ha-shalom. And as Rashi explains, and this you have in source 6, Rashi explains what the Gemara means when it says the ways of the Torah are peaceful and pleasant is that if we make her go through a chalitza ceremony with the brother of her first husband, that might create discord and disharmony between her and her current husband. Because all of a sudden, it throws a monkey wrench into the relationship, and now she has an affiliation with another man, and she has to go through the very unpleasant ceremony, and maybe it creates unpleasant feelings in that relationship. And we never think that the Torah wants people to have to go through unpleasant situations. Therefore, explains Rashi, this is not a rabbinic concept, but on the level of the Torah, when we read that pasuk of Ubein Ein Lo, that means only at the time when the husband passed away. If somehow the child dies at any later point, which is our case, there's no halacha of Yibum or Chalitza. In other words, we interpret the Torah where there is ambiguity. We weren't sure, does Bein Ein Lo mean only now, or even if the child dies 10 years from now, do you have to go back and do Yibum or Chalitza? The halacha is no, Bein Ein Lo must mean if there's no child at the time. Because if there's a child at the time, we want her to be able to, as Gladys said, restart her life and be able to engage in a proper and meaningful relationship. We interpret any ambiguity in the Torah in a way that's most consistent with Derecha Derechei Noam, V'chol Nesivo Sa'al Shalom. So here you see that same concept that we saw in the context of the Lulav and the Hadas. We said, well, it can't mean, there's no way the Torah could mean that it's a plant with thorns, because that would be painful to us. Likewise, we see here in the context of Yibum, there's no way that the Torah could have meant, even if the child dies 10 years down the road and she's remarried. Again, you could have argued either way based on the Psukim, but when we're analyzing it and thinking it through, we say, well, we have to read the Torah through the lens and the perspective of ways of peace and pleasantness. And we assume that Hashem never ever meant something that could potentially cause a rift in a marriage. That's a very important concept. In other words, we're reading the Torah with the, what I call, not the rosy colored glasses, but the shalom colored glasses. We're looking at everything through, how are we going to understand this in a way that's consistent with creating harmony and civility and furthering human relationships. And that's a remarkable thing. Again, we're not talking about here on the level of dinim derabanan. We're talking about here on the level of dinim d'oraisa. Lulav, hadas, yibam, and chalitza. Go ahead. It's really quite astounding that this is the way we're interpreting the Torah through the lens of derecha derechei noam v'chol nesivo sa'al shalom. Yes?
Did you answer Rabbi's question about if it's a Basra?
Yes. Based on the Gemara of a Basra. That's sufficient.
And what are they saying? If it's a pot,
it's the same halacha as if there was a bain. Okay. Meaning that at that point, it's considered as if there is a legacy for the deceased, and the woman, the widow in this case, is free to marry whomever she pleases, not the brother of the deceased. So that's what we call heter
lashon. You can go to Buffalo Grove and adopt a different name later on.
Right, that's considered progeny for these purposes. Yes, because the idea is that there should be a legacy, and sons and daughters carry on legacy. Okay. Yes. Right. So if the brother is married according to Torah law, he could take a second wife. But the halacha is that in that case we do chalitza, not yibum, because since we don't have multiple wives today, we have to find a way of releasing the obligation, so we do chalitza today. In fact, that's why chalitza is uniformly practiced today. Okay, so what I wanted to try and develop is, now that we've seen that derecha derechei noam v'chol nesivo sa'al shalom means, number one, according to Abaye, that our assumption is that everything in the Torah is meant to further the cause of shalom. Number two, we saw whenever there's ambiguity in the text of the Torah, not ambiguity from God's perspective, he knew what he meant, but from our perspective, we're trying to develop and analyze, we always interpret in a way that's consistent with Darchei Shalom, Lulav, Hadas, and this last case of Yibum. What I now want to try and do is to show you how Midirabanan, whenever we were coming up with rabbinic halachos, we also followed this self-same scheme of never coming up with takanos or halachos that were inconsistent with derecha derechei noam v'chol nesivo sa'al shalom. So I want to begin in Surah 7 with another Yibam-related halacha, and a very powerful one. And again, let me just tell you, a little bit of a story for it, and then we'll come back to the text. As we know, Beis Hillel and Beis Shammai, the school of Hillel and Shammai, disputed many, many different areas of halacha. And they had one of their arguments exactly in this realm, in the case of Yibum. There was a certain kind of situation in which Beis Hillel did not think that Yibum or Chalitza was relevant, and that the woman, after suffering the tragedy of the loss of her husband, was free to remarry whomever she pleased. Beis Shammai thought that in that case, and it's not important to us because it's for technical reasons, Beis Shammai felt that in that case she actually was required to do Yibum. So here we have a very fundamental dispute between Beis Hillel and Beis Shammai. And what the Gemara was trying to figure out is there a way we can accommodate both views? So the Gemara discussed the following situation. A woman who fell into this category where Beis Hillel felt there was no Yibum or Chalitza required, and Beis Shammai thought there was Yibum or Chalitza, she went in accordance with Beis Hillel, who we Paskin like, and she remarried. And now the question is there a way that we can conform her situation even to the view of Beis Shammai, so that everybody wouldn't be in an agreement that her current marriage is the right one? Again, according to Beis Shammai, she shouldn't be involved in this new marriage until she went through the process of either Yibum or Chalitza. So the Gemara says, no problem, it's true she remarried, but let's just take a few hours, let's have her perform a Chalitza ceremony with the brother of her deceased first husband, and then let her proceed with the remarriage. So you see, this is exactly parallel to the D'oraisa case that we discussed before, where the child dies. Now this is just a rabbinic discussion. Maybe this way we can accommodate not only the view of Beis Hillel, but the view of Beis Shammai as well. And the Gemara says as follows, Amar of Nachman bar Yitzchak, this is source 7, Lo nitzricha elo letzara atzma. What we're discussing is the fate of this particular woman. She remarried, and now to accommodate the view of Beis Shammai, all she'll have to do is undergo a brief chalitza ceremony, and not only will her new marriage be kosher according to Beis Hillel, but according to Beis Shammai as well, and it's, you know, we're no worse for the wear. All it's going to cost is a few hours. Let her do chalitza, let her do it on the weekend. She won't even have to take off from work. So Hachi Kamar, says the Gemara, Hanach Tzaris to Beis Hillel, Beis Shammai Yehechi Navidahu. How can we make these new marriages acceptable, not only according to Beis Hillel, but according to Beis Shammai as well? Lech Letzu, let them do chalitza, as I like to say, on the weekend. So the Gemara says no. Mim asi agabraihu, but that could create discord between this woman and her new husband. Now he says, what, she has to go through this whole ceremony? Why didn't you tell me about this? I wasn't informed. It could pick a fight between husband and wife. We never ever want to provoke or catalyze any kind of discord between husband and wife. Mim asi agabraihu, maybe we'll call discourse. And the Gemara says, V'chitema lim'asan. And the Gemara says, well, maybe we say, who cares? Make them go through it. This way, at least the marriage will be kosher according to Beis Shammai. Says the Gemara, no. Derachecha darchei noam v'chol nesivoseha shalom. The ways of the Torah must be pleasant and peaceful. We cannot institute a din derabanan, in this case, to require her to do chalitza for the purposes of accommodating shitas Beis Shammai. We cannot institute a takano that would fly in the face of Shalom v'darchei Noam. So here we see that same concept that was developed on the level of D'oraisa, on the level of Torah law, being applied to a D'rabbanan context. So you see that Chazal followed exactly this paradigm when developing halacha in the rabbinic context. They would not require the woman in this case, even for the noble goal of making the marriages kosher, even according to Beis Shammai. Because again, when it comes to marriages and divorces, we want one uniform law to make sure that everybody's comfortable marrying everybody else. So we thought about trying to accommodate Shitas Beis Shammai, but we can't if it's at the expense of Diracha Diracha Noam V'chol Nesivoseha Shalom. The last example in the rabbinic context that I wanted to give about the importance of this construct of Derecha Derechei Noam V'chol Nesivoseha Shalom comes from the Gemara in Shabbos 23b. The Gemara there is discussing the topic of Chanukah. The reason that Chanukah is being discussed in that context of Shabbos, anybody know? It's a funny thing. Why is it in Maseches Shabbos, of all places, not Maseches Chanukah? So Chanukah did not get its own Masechta, which is a very long story why it didn't deserve its own tractate, even though Megillah Purim did get its own Masechta. So it had to be placed in the context of another Masechta, and it went into the laws of Shabbos because there's one very important similarity between the laws of Shabbos and the laws of Chanukah, namely candle lighting. So in the second chapter of Masechta Shabbos, where we discuss Neros Shabbos, the Gemara has a long discussion of not just the Neros Chanukah, but all of the laws of Chanukah. Mirtz Hashem, next year we're going to have a series every Wednesday on the laws of Chanukah. So the Gemara asked a very practical question. You know, if you read the Gemara carefully, what you'll find is something rather heartbreaking, which is that the Jewish people, for the most part, except for just a number of individuals, singular individuals, the Jewish people were largely indigent. People lived in a way that we can't imagine. in terms of the level of poverty that they experience. So oftentimes what you'll find in the Gemara is a very practical question given a very limited amount of resources. And you're just simply not going to be able to perform every mitzvah that you'd like to be able to perform given your financial status. How do you prioritize? And for us, it seems like a theoretical discussion because a way of sort of getting at, well, what's the absolute priority? But it should just be noted that in the context of the discussion of the Mishnah and the Gemara, it's always a very practical one. It has theoretical implications, but it's a very practical discussion. People simply didn't have money. So in the context of, let's say, the Pesach Seder, the Gemara is just filled with things. What do you do if you can only afford matzah? What do you do if you can only afford maror? What do you do if you can only afford the four cups? And so there's a whole scheme. So the Gemara here is discussing, if it's Chanukah time, and given that Chanukah is 8 days, it's going to intersect with Shabbos, at least one, could be two of the nights of Chanukah. Shabbos and Chanukah start at the same time. And you can only afford either Shabbos candles or Chanukah candles. You just can't afford both that week. So what are you supposed to do? And then the Gemara asks another question. Likewise, if you could only afford either Kiddush, meaning wine to make Kiddush on, which, by the way, is a Doraisa halacha, the Zachar Siyom HaShabbos HaKadosho, it's a mitzvah from the Torah to make Kiddush on Shabbos, or Chanukah candles, which is only a Dinder Abanan, or Shabbos candles, what do you do? So the Gemara says that in all the cases, the tiebreaker goes to Ner Shabbos, Shabbos candles. And the Gemara gives the reason, Bipnei Shalom Beso, because of peace in the household. And Rashi gives a very practical explanation on the Gemara. Rashi says, because if it's dark in your house on Shabbos, people, A, will not enjoy the su'udah as much. Eating in the dark is generally not as much fun. But even more importantly, if it's completely dark and there are no candles, and again, we're dealing with somebody who's indigent, so Shabbos candles would probably be the only candles that they had. They just can't afford anything else, so oil, wicks, and the like. If it's just completely dark, then people are going to be falling all over themselves, and Shabbos for them will not be a pleasant and peaceful time, restful. In fact, it'll be a time that they associate with getting bumps on their head and, you know, crashing into the dishes and just be very unpleasant. So they say, it's, again, this is, you know, Chanukah comes once a year. And the Gemara advises, in this rabbinic context, it says, Shalom is such, not just a value, an arch value, that the Ner of Shabbos trumps the Ner of Chanukah. And then the Gemara goes one step further and it says, and if it's just a regular Shabbos, and your choice is between Kiddush, which, as we mentioned, is a Torah halacha, you have a Torah-level obligation to make Kiddush every Shabbos. If the choice is between that and lighting a candle, if you asked me, I would have said, you got to make Kiddush. It's a Torah-level law. Go out and buy wine. The Gemara says, no, light Shabbos candles because it creates peace in the household. That way there will be light, that people will, their spirits will be uplifted. It creates harmony. That's an amazing, amazing halacha, but it's perfectly consistent with everything that we saw. In other words, that the Rabbanan are always going to follow the pattern of the Doraisa, namely, Derecha Derechei Noam, Mechol Nesivo Sa Shalom, that the Torah always has to be interpreted and applied, even when it's a Derabbanan, in the most peaceful way. I just wanted to show you the way that the Rambam codifies the Gemara that I described to you. Again, the Gemara is in Shabbos on 23b. The Rambam speaks about it in the very last halacha of Hilchos Chanukah. And the Rambam says, Hayalafanav ner beso v'ner Chanukah. You have a choice between lighting Shabbos candles or Chanukah candles, or ner beso v'kiddush hayom, or Shabbos candles versus Kiddush. He says, if you could only do one, ner beso kodem, Shabbos candles always take precedence. Mishum shalom beso, because of peace in the household. Shaharei, the Rambam says, don't be so surprised that we're willing to choose Shabbos candles over Chanukah candles. Don't be so surprised that we're willing to choose Shabbos candles over Kiddush, because I'll do you one better. Sharei Hashem Hanimchak, Hashem Nimchak, Lasos Shalom Ben Ish LeIshto. Hashem allows his own name to be erased when it's for the sake of creating peace between man and his wife. Anybody know what context is being referred to? What's the Rambam referring to? Referring to the concept that we have from Sota, where there's a lot of disharmony between man and his wife, and they go through a whole process together, and one of the things that's done is a scroll is written, which includes the name of God. And then, part of the process, the protocol really, and that ceremony is that the entire scroll is then erased into a particular elixir of water and a number of other things. So it seems all very strange. And in the Gemara, in Sota, they say, well, what's going on here? You're never, it's a Torah-level prohibition to ever erase the name of God. That's why some people, you know, when they write God, they write like G/D, you never have any problems. Or why we, when we have the name of God written on a document, we'll bury it so that we don't discard it, because it's actually a Torah-level prohibition to erase God's name. And here, God is telling us, write my name and then erase it. So the Gemara said, how can that be? And the Gemara explains, it can't be, except in one case. Except when it's for the purpose of restoring harmony and fraternity in the home. That's an amazing halacha. So that's what the Rambam is saying. Don't be surprised that we choose harmony in the home over even Kiddush, which is a mitzvah d'oraisa. Don't be surprised we choose harmony in the home over celebrating Hanukkah, which comes once a year, because we'll allow a Torah-level prohibition to be violated for the sake of creating shalom in the home. And then the Rambam says one step further, and you'll appreciate it very much, because we've done the work to appreciate what the Rambam is saying here. Gadol HaShalom. How exalted and great is shalom, says Rambam, says Maimonides. Shekol HaTorah Nisna La'asos Shalom Ba'olam. Because the entire Torah was given to make peace in the world. Shene'emar Derecha Darcheinoam V'chol Nesivosa Shalom. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Where did the Rambam get such a bold and ambitious line? Gadol HaShalom Shekol HaTorah Nisna La'asos Shalom Ba'olam. Where did he get that idea? That's radical. The Rambam can't say that. How do you know that the whole point of the Torah was to create peace? The Rambam got it straight out of the Gemara. As we learned together, Abaye, that first Gemara that we started with from Maseches Gittin, 59b, source 1, that's exactly what Abaye said to Rabbi Yosef. Don't tell me that the Kohen is given precedence because of Darchei Shalom, and that's why this Mishnah is unique. Of course the Kohen is given precedence based on Darchei Shalom, but that's true of the entire Torah. So what started off as a seeming allegorical or homiletical statement, it seems like Abaye is being very nice and cute and saying, ah, you see, the whole Torah is for peaceful purposes. The Rambam says it l'halacha. The Rambam says this is true. The entire Torah, we conceive of it as for the purpose of fostering Darchei Shalom Ba'olam. And I think what we saw tonight is that, again, that's far from a homiletical sort of kind of a moralistic statement, but it's a very legal one. Whenever there's ambiguity in the Torah about what Hashem had in mind for a particular mitzvah d'oraisa, we always interpret the text of the Torah Shebichsav with shalom-colored glasses. That's why the kapot marim, which we know to be the lulav, cannot possibly be the kufra, because the kufra has thorns. Likewise, that's why the anafei tavos, which is the hadasim, can't possibly be the hirdof, because the hirdof has thorns. That's why it can't possibly mean, when the Torah discusses yibum, that if a child dies after his mother has remarried, that she's forced to go back and do chalitza, because that could create discord. God would have never, ever wanted that. And likewise, when Chazal came up with their own halachos, again, not out of thin air, but building on what the Torah had established, they followed this rubric as well. We were never going to make certain marriages acceptable even to Beis Shammai if that would threaten peace in the home. And then when we spoke about that situation where one has to prioritize Ner Rosh Chanukah versus Ner Shabbos, or Ner Shabbos versus Kiddush, the halacha is that Ner Shabbos, because it causes peace in the home, always takes precedence. So what we've seen is that Derachadar Chinom Echol Nesivo Seh Shalom is not just a value statement, but it's very much a legal statement. And this is our perspective, that whether we understand in a particular issue how this furthers shalom or not, it is our utmost confidence that every single halacha in the Torah, as the Gemara says, is for the purpose of increasing shalom in the world. Sometimes that might not be readily apparent to us, exactly how that works out, but Abayi laid down a very fundamental principle, Kol HaTorah Kula Nisna Lasos Shalom Ba'olam, that every single halacha in the Torah is for the purpose of furthering peace. And if I could just add, 10 seconds of my own two cents, everything that we saw today is very classical. We saw the Mishnah and the Gemara and the Psukim and the Rambam, but I think that this value of Shalom is an increasingly elusive one. And that the real challenge for us is in our own personal lives, that our comportment should be consistent with this value. If we interpret the Torah through shalom-colored glasses, and as we always try and understand that Hashem's revelation to us is one that will maximize shalom in the world, that should also be true of how we treat people. And if it means sometimes walking away or looking the other way, sometimes that's really the right thing to do. And that we should always look at ourselves and our own actions through this self-same filter of Darchei Shalom. Is everything that we're doing in our relationships and our work, is everything that we're doing consistent with this ideal of furthering Shalom in the world? And in the sense of Kal Vachomer, if Hashem gave the Torah and every single thing in the Torah is for the purpose of making Shalom in the world, Kal Vachomer, how much more careful do we have to be then that every single thing that we do in our relationships, in the workplace, and every place else should be consistent with the ideal of Darchei Shalom.